Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, how grateful we are to you for your faithfulness and, Lord, the promises of your word that you are always governing and guiding our lives, causing all things to work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. You're using the things that we perceive as good and the things that we perceive as bad, Lord, you're using them all for our good, with the true good of making us like Christ, and we rejoice in that. We pray you'd help us to want that even more, and that you would use your word tonight to continue that work of making us like Jesus. We pray that you give us clarity of mind and openness of heart, that we would hear and understand, and that you would grant us repentance and faith that we might align our lives to be more pleasing to you through the grace that is in Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so, we are looking at this section of Genesis 2 again. We're studying Genesis 1 to 11, and we've been in Genesis, this is our 15th week. If you have a handout, there are handouts in the back if you don't have one, and there's little notebooks that if you haven't gotten one before now that have the text of Genesis 1 and 2 in it, as well as it's a place that you can keep adding the text and keep the handouts to each week as well. But the notebook has the Genesis 1 and 2 text, as well as then you'll need to pick up the extra seats, the extra things, though, too. Ephesians, there's a passage, and then the handout. So anyway, we're trying to make it as complicated as we can as you come in. And actually, it is just it's difficult to... Bethany's telling me what we've done, and I'm like, I'm not understanding it, so that's not good. Anyway, what we want to do tonight, though, is we're going to look at Genesis 2, 18 to 25. We're going to look a little bit at Genesis 1 also. And Lord willing, if we get there, we're going to look at Ephesians 5, because I think it relates to what we're learning in Genesis. But our primary focus is to understand Genesis 2, 18 to 25. Now, I want to remind you, we try to do this on the handout there. If you'll look with me at the handout, we talked about how Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are basically two accounts of creation, and they're complementary. God's giving us, in Genesis 1, an overview account, and we're going to have a slide a little bit later that shows this, that goes over the 7 days of creation. And then Genesis 2 basically is a slow motion instant replay of part of day 6. The Lord goes back into, just in the same way that you might watch a ball game and they stop and they go back and they give you a replay of key plays in the first half or something. You know, this was the turning point. They go back and they show you the play and they break it down and show you in slow motion. There's a sense in which that's what God is doing in Genesis 2. He's going back to the key moment from his perspective in the creation account of the first 7 days of creation. And the key moment is essentially the creation of man. That he breaks down and he gives us in greater detail in verses 4 to 25 of chapter 2. But if you look at your handout, we noted that Genesis 1 of these two accounts, so Genesis 2 is a slow motion account. They're both introduced, Genesis 1, account of the 7 days of creation, and Genesis 2, verse 4, the account of that 6-day spotlight on the creation of man. Both of these are introduced with general formulas that basically say, this is the creation, God created the heavens and the earth in Genesis 1, or Genesis 2, verse 4, this is the account of the creation of the heavens and the earth, the day the Lord made them. So, there's this general statement, and then there's a statement immediately following it in Genesis 1-2 that states a problem. And in Genesis 2-5, right after that general statement, there's a statement of a problem. In Genesis 1, the problem after that initial general statement, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, he says the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the waters. There was a problem. It's not that God has done anything wrong. No, of course not. He's showing us, as he's creating, he stops and lets us see what's not done. And in Genesis 1, the problem is it's unformed and unfilled. It's without form and void. And so the idea, then the rest of the account is God forming and filling. If it's unformed and unfilled, what does God do? Days 1 to 3, He forms. Days 4 to 6, He fills what He's formed. Just to give you an example of that, just take, there's this parallel. Day 1, 2, 3. Day 4, 5, 6. Day 1, He creates light. Day 4, He fills the sky with lights. Sun, moon, stars. Day 2, He forms the sky and the sea. Day 5, He fills the sky and the sea with birds of the heavens and all of the fish. Day 3, He forms dry land. Day 6, He fills dry land with all the land animals and man. You see, it's clearly forming and filling. Well, chapter 2 follows the same kind of structure. There's a problem stated in chapter 2, verse 5. And that problem is that in those days there was no shrub of the field, plant of the field. There was no yet rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. And those four things break down basically into, we've looked at two problems. There's no garden and there's no man. That He had created the plants, but He had not yet created garden plants or the Garden of Eden. And He hadn't put man there to cultivate the garden. So there's no, and so that's that first, what is the problem presented in Genesis 2? No garden, no man. That's those two first two blanks. And what is the solution presented in Genesis 2? Well, when you look at the text of Genesis 2, what happens is God formed a man, that's the letter C, God formed a man and God planted a garden. After the problem is stated in verse 5 and 6, verse 7, the Lord formed man of dust from the ground. He forms the man male. It's important to realize just male only at this point. He forms man from dust of the ground. And then what you see in verses 8 and following is He plants a garden. The Garden of Eden. You see, there was a problem. No garden, no man. He forms man, He plants a garden. And there's a lot of discussion of what the garden is like in verses 8 to 17. But then in verse 18, He comes back to the issue of man. And He shows us the creation of woman. And so that the chapter's bracketed. After the problem stated, no garden, no man, the real issue, the most important part, is the creation of man, male and female. God creates man in two stages. Verse 7, He forms the man male. Verse 7, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And we see that God's dealing with Adam until verse 18. Talks about the garden, explains the garden, gives him the work of the garden. Then in verse 18 it says, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so this gets us to the observation. This is reviewing our observation. Remember, we study the Bible by observing the text carefully. That is, observation answers the question, what does the text say? And then if you understand what the text says, now you're ready to understand. Interpretation answers the question, what does the text mean? And once you understand what the text really means, how God inspired it, what He was meaning when He was saying it to the original audience, you're finally ready to ask the question that most people start with, and which is the wrong upside down way to interpret the Bible. They start with, what does the text mean to me? What does the Bible mean to me? That's the wrong question to start with. You start with a question, what does the text say? Then you build on that with interpretive questions, studying the context, carefully observing how it fits together in the passage. What does the text mean? Then you're ready to say, what does the text mean to me? And that way you interpret what God really said and apply it as God really said it to your life. Okay? So With that said, last time we did observation and we saw that the text, some things we observed, it wasn't good for man to be alone. Verse 18. It's not good for man to be alone. We talked about how that was such a jarring comment after reading Genesis 1, where seven times it says God saw what he had made and that it was good. 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 It was very good. And then in chapter 2, verse 18, it's not good. Before sins enter the world, something's not good. It's not good for man to be alone. And so woman then is created as God's, woman is God's help for man. God's help. We talked about the key Hebrew word last week. One word I gave you was the word Ezer, E-Z-E-R, Hebrew word E-Z-E-R. And that means help. And remember I said, whose name does that come from? Whose name comes from that word? Ezra. Yeah, we're studying Ezra on Sunday mornings. And Ezra's name in Hebrew literally means help from God. And so when he says, I will make a helper suitable, God is saying that man, it's not good for Adam to be alone. He needs help from me, and that's going to be given in the form of a woman. Exactly what man needs, and it's from God. It places incredible dignity upon both man, male and female. The need of man for woman is emphasized powerfully in the text. The second Hebrew word, that blank below, is the word neged, N-E-G-E-D, and it's suitable. It's translated suitable. So the word helper is from that first word, Azer, helper, and then second word, neged, N-E-G-E-D, is suitable. And that word means corresponding to. It can mean a mirror image. I was thinking about if I had the marker board up here, because I'm so good at drawing pictures, I would draw like a picture of a half of a circle with jagged edges. And then let's just do it this way. I'll use my hand and like imagine that's and then the helper suitable is the counterpart that fits in and completes. So that this two jagged circles, half circles would come together and form one perfect, complete thing. That's really the force of the language here. A helper suitable, a counterpart corresponding to a mirror image, exactly what you need. Not exactly the same, no, distinct, but exactly complementary, complementary, C-O-M-P-L-E, not complementary, like compliments. Oh, that you look nice today. No, no. Complementary, you complete me. And so the woman completes the man. Now, that was our observation last time. So we want to look at interpreting some more of this by now. What does the text really mean? Now we've observed it carefully. So what we want to do is look, let's look at the text for a second just to see if you see this. Genesis 2, 18, 25, the Lord said it's not good. So we mark that. This is observation worksheet where we mark key words. We see that some key terms are repeated. The helper suitable is there twice. I'll make him a helper suitable for him. And then he goes through looking for a helper suitable and there's nothing corresponding to man. All that emphasizes the importance of woman. And then the Lord God takes woman from the man's flesh and et cetera. So now we'll move on to something I want to show you in the interpretation, a question to help us. How does chapter 2 fit into the timeline of chapter 1? And how does this inform our understanding of the importance of the creation of man, male and female? I forgot I had this cool stuff on there. This is what Bethany did, this part. The part that's not cool is what I did. So this is showing you how the days break down. I already kind of went over this, but I want to show it to you again. Day 1, 1, 3 to 5, God creates light. Day 2, 1 to 6 to 8. The focus of day 2 was the waters above from the waters below, the sky and the seas. Day 3, 1, 9 to 13, he creates dry land and the vegetation the plants are there. Day four, he takes the light and forms it into the greater and lesser light, the sun, the moon, and the stars. Day five, filling the waters above and the waters below with sea creatures and birds. And see the verses 120 to 23, 120. Now, day six, here is the most important part of the creation. And you can tell it in Genesis 1 when you read it carefully, because the word create occurs three times in this passage. And that's it only occurs one other time at the beginning, Genesis 1. We'll see this in just a moment. He creates the animals in verses 24 and 25, and then man in verses 26 to 31. So there's six verses related to the creation of man. And you see that in chapter 1. This is really important. Now, day 7 is the first three verses of chapter 2. That's why I said this, you know, the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They weren't there in what Moses wrote. So I think they should have divided it here. This was, chapter 1 should end at 2-3. If they were really thinking it more thematically, but it doesn't matter. We just do it this way, right? So God rested from his works. Well, where does the slow motion replay is 2-4 to 25. It's like a slow motion replay of the creation of man. These six verses are then elaborated on and brought out for us to look at. Now that itself tells you, I mean, it's already there. If we didn't have Genesis 2, we would know man is the key part of creation because he's made in God's image. He's made to rule over everything. We would already know he's got the supreme place. But when you look at this, this is like saying man has the supreme place. It's like emphasizing, overemphasizing for us to make sure we get this. And the beauty of how God made man, male and female. So this is the way the structure fits, but this helps us see, this is helping us see the importance of what we're observing in chapter 2. So now, move on to the next slide here. Any questions about that so far? Comments? Okay, we'll move on and we'll have more questions, interactions as we go forward. So to help us, I wanted us to look again at Genesis. This is verses 26 to 31. Now, I took some of the stuff out to help us. This is like rule over the fish of the sea, birds of the air and all that. I took out. See those dot, dot, dot over there? And then here, he blessed them and he told them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it. There's important stuff here. But what I wanted us to see that the main thing that we're having elaborated on in chapter 2 is this part. When God said in verse 26, let us make man in our image according to our likeness and let them rule over the fish of the sea, etc. Then God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Do you see create three times? In fact, let's look at that for a second. What words do you see repeated here? Create. That's right. What else?
Our.
You got to say it like a Southerner, Peter. Somebody from Connecticut. You know, anyway, you say it more correctly than I do. But anyway, our. Okay. Yeah. Oh, that's repeated twice. Is our image, our likeness, and then the word us. Those are like, hey, what's up with that? Anybody reading that should be asking that. Wait, God said, let me make man in my image, you would have thought, right? But it says, let us make man in our image, okay? Very good point. Created three times. There's another word used three times in the passage beside created. Image. The word image, that's right. Created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And he said, let us make man in our image. Clearly emphatic. And of course, here's that it was very good, which we know is repeated other places. That's the seventh time for good in Genesis 1. Evening and morning, sixth day. We could look at that. So I marked up one like this so you can see God, the name Elohim is translated G-O-D, God. And there it is, what, five times in the passage. Very good. See, created three times. That itself tells you this is really important. He's creating everything, right? And this is the kind of thing that tells you that the animals are not more important than man, according to God. I mean, the animals are important. We're supposed to take care of them. Yes. But they are not more important than man. And how do we know? Because God is emphasizing that man is the apex of creation. Man is the one being that is in His image. And even the word created being used three times. God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And that also emphasizes that His creation of man, this third created emphasizes that the male and female part is very important. Male and female, He created them. So these things, like if we just had Genesis 1, we would see man, male, and female. I mean, like if you want to just review a little bit, I think I have, yeah, the key word, Genesis 1, 26 to 31, is the key word is the word image. That's the next blank there. Image. And that Hebrew word means to replicate or to be a replica. It means to resemble. The word likeness is another Hebrew word that means something very similar. It's just like image, actually. They're almost interchangeable. But the word translated image is one that's found in 1 Samuel chapter 5 or 6, where the Philistines take the ark in battle. They take the ark of the covenant from Israel. And the ark, God brings plagues upon them because they have the ark and they shouldn't have the ark. And they have plagues of rats and I think it was mice. Was it? Maybe it was mice. It was rats? Mice. Okay, mice and tumors. And so when they send the ark back, remember they make gold. They don't send it back empty. They make offerings of gold and they make replicas of the tumors and the mice. And the word for the replica is the word image. So they make something that looks like the mice, looks like the tumors, and they put them in the ark and they send the ark back. So it's saying that man somehow is a replication of God. Now, God is spirit, doesn't have a body. So what does that mean? Well, we don't know exactly, but somehow we are made like Him and to replicate Him in creation. Tremendously noble purpose for every human being. Every human being created the image of God somehow replicates God. No, we're not God in the same way that those replicas are not the reality. A statue is not the same thing as what it represents, right? But we are, so that, but it's something noble to be reflecting and replicating God. That's amazing. So that means that, and then when you look at that, there's something about male and female that makes the image of God. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So there's something about it. Even for Genesis 1, we would be thinking there's something about male and female coming together. Something about masculinity, something about femininity that together reflect who God is. I think that's a reasonable, you know, interpretation of just Genesis 1. Now, let's look at that in light of Genesis 2. When we get to this, it is not good for man to be alone. It's like the Lord is, He's given us a slow motion instant replay. I mean, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, He created them, male and female, He created them. It's over. That was that fast run through of creation. And it's very good. But see, here He goes back and He stops and He shows you, wait, no, what really happened on day 6 was He created man male. And then He starts spending time with man and He's showing him what He's got to do. Here's the garden I created for you. And you're supposed to work the garden. And here's the commandment I have for you. You're not to eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And you need a helper suitable. And let's see, are there any of the animals? No, they're not qualified to be your helper suitable. I'm going to make something perfect for you. And He makes a woman, and then that is the completion. Then it's very good. It goes from being not good to very good. This all fits in between that good of after He created the animals and saw it was good, and then the very good after he creates man. This all fits back into. Does that make sense? Wedge is in there. Okay. So on that second page then, when I said man, the next number two, man replicates God best, male plus female. I think that we can draw that. I think that's a reasonable inference from the text. Does that make sense? Anybody have any comments about that? Thoughts, questions, disagreements? Tracking along, just making sense? Okay. Okay, let me know. Interrupt me for any questions or comments along the way. I'll move on to the next point, and we'll see. We'll then maybe have a little more discussion. If you think, yeah. Absolutely, that's correct. I mean, they don't need to despair on because God does call people to singleness. It's clear in the New Testament. He makes that clear. He calls people to singleness. I mean, it was clear in the Old Testament, too, but it's explicitly clear when Paul says it's better to be single, in a sense, in 1 Corinthians, because you can be free to serve the Lord with unhindered. Now, of course, if everyone took that path, the Lord had to come back with that, you know, obviously. He doesn't mean that to be the norm, but there's nothing wrong with that. And any human being who has come to Jesus Christ is now being restored in the image of God. There's this other part of it that sin has messed up our image, and that when you come to faith, when you repent and believe the gospel that Jesus died for your sins, that he paid your sin debt, and you believe he rose from the dead, and you repent and place your faith in him, then you are now being made into, restored in the image of God. And there's some key passages that make this clear. Ephesians 4, Colossians also, I don't remember what verse in Colossians, but where it says that the idea is we're being renewed in the image of Christ now. Christ is the image of God, the perfect image of God as man. And now we're being made back, restored back to that as we grow in our love for him and our understanding and obedience to him. So every single person has that calling to be restored, to be the image of God, male and female, independently, just following Jesus. But there is this apparently this sense that there's something about maleness and femaleness coming together in marriage that has another capacity to show something of the image that's unique. And it doesn't mean that, yes, you're a second-rate citizen if you're single. No, not at all. Like I said, Paul was a single follower of Christ, and he was like, I wish everybody were like me. So there's a sense in which you have unique opportunities to glorify God that a married person doesn't. And you just have to see whatever the Lord calls us to do, we're supposed to follow him. But that doesn't change the fact, though, that when he creates man, male and female, there's something significant about the genders and how the genders come together and reflect him. And there's always going to be every person's unique. And there's this other sense in which no two women are exactly alike, no two men are exactly alike. Stereotypes do tend to have some validity. That's why we have stereotypes. I mean, men tend in general to be certain ways. My wife gave me it's still amazing how this is so true. She gave me a Father's Day card, or maybe it was an anniversary card that shows this man. This was about 10 years ago. And I look more like the guy in the picture now than I did then. A little grayer. And of course, he's standing in a refrigerator. The refrigerator door is open. You can see, you know, what he's looking at. And in the refrigerator, butter, 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 all over the side door. I mean, the door here. Honey, where's the butter? That's what he's asking. And she gave that to me, and it was like probably the most apt gift she's ever given me. And there's some sense in which that tends more often than not to be true of a man rather than a woman. It's not true of every guy. Definitely not. So it's not, sometimes we can we isolate things that we think are masculine and feminine. Some of it's personality. You know, it's just disposition or whatever. Tends to be a little more associated with a certain sex than the other, but not one for one. But anyway, that's a great question. I don't think we have the fullest answer, but I think that we can get closer to it in this passage. So by saying it's not good for man to be alone, and then making this helper suitable, and these words being as strong as they are, and the way I think the passage, I kind of gave you an outline, it in Genesis 2:18-25, you could say that the big picture of these eight verses is there's a real problem. Now, sin is not into the world, but God stops and hasn't yet completed, and he acknowledges, if I left man like he is right now, there's a real problem. It is not good to leave man and not finish creation of man by adding female. There's a real problem. It's not good. The second point is if there's a fundamental need, man needs a helper suitable. So I would, those two blanks there. Helper suitable. The need is for a helper suitable. I will make a helper suitable for him. And then he does make the helper suitable for him. So the elaborate process, though, when we talked about last time that, you know, he makes this, he draws it out in a sense, the Lord does, by bringing all the animals to him. Remember we talked about this last week? You know, and you remember, we know the end of the story. When you look at it, you're like, why did he do that? Well, you got to think about it from man's point of view when he first created. He doesn't know what he needs, but he draws it out for the man to see how much he needs this helper suitable. And I think for subsequent readers to see this too. This is like circling and underlining, highlighting. Man, it's not good for man to be alone. Man needs woman. This is the general pattern of how he's going to fill the earth with images. Now, of course, it's clear you can't reproduce without man and woman. So you can't be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it without man and woman, right? That's part of it. But I do think there's something, it seems to beg the question, is there more than that? And I think there is, because of the elaborate process comes to a glorious resolution when the Lord puts the man to sleep, takes the rib out, and then fashions it to a woman, and then man has this wonderful response. This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called a woman. She's taken out of man. And so you have the very fact that God gave us this slow motion instant replay that was really verse chapter 1:26. Then God created man in his own image, in the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. That would have been enough. But it wasn't enough for the Lord. He wanted us to have this. And he's really showing us how wonderful it is that man, male and female complement and complete one another. I think one of the things that's also being said that's a word about the Trinity here, that let us make man in our image, back to Genesis 1, according to our likeness. Our twice and us once. That's the plural, first person plural pronoun. God, and then God made man in his image, it says. So the only way you can really interpret that correctly is, I mean, I was trying to think, okay, what are the ways that someone could read that and not come up with the Trinity or the fact that God, there's a plurality in God. Who's talking when it says, let us make man in our image? Well, because it says, let us make man in our image. Let me go back to that. Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. God said, so God's the one talking, right? Maybe he's talking to the angels. I don't think he is, but I'm just saying this might be something that someone would say. Here he is talking to the other spiritual beings that are spirits and not bodies, don't have bodies. Okay, he says, let us make man in our image. We're going to give them a spiritual nature like us. Could have been. You might have thought that if you just read to that part. But when it says God created man in his own image. No, it's not an image of angels in God. It's in God's own image. So he wasn't talking to the angels. He was talking to himself. When he said, let us make man in our image. Man's only in the image Man is in the image of God's own image. And yet he said, let us make man in our image. Well, what we find out in the... Yes. Yes, you're exactly right. Now, what I'm trying to do is show, if you were just reading Genesis 1 and 2 before you have the rest of the Bible, we do have the rest of the Bible, and praise God we do, right? But it's helpful to look at it from the vantage point of the original audience even and see they should have been asking a question, what is this God like that we're following? He's a God, they should have been expecting to find out about Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Because this is telling them. Now, I think the reason the Lord waited until Jesus came thousands of years later, basically 4,000 years after this, was because, I mean, he didn't give us more knowledge of the Trinity, was because the emphasis of the Old Testament is that God is one. He's not three gods. It wasn't three gods saying, let us make man in our image. It was one God. You know, one God, singular verb, God said. Now this, remember Elohim's plural, but that word is plural, but all the verbs are singular. Remember Hebrew is different than English. English, if I say I said, we said, see, it's the same verb in English, S-A-I-D, right? Same form. I said, one person said, three persons said, or a bunch of people said, we said. In Hebrew, the said has a different form. It has a different ending. It's not like in English. The word, you can tell by looking at the verb that it's singular or plural. And what you have with these is every verb is singular. Though this noun itself is plural. This is another way the Trinity is in Genesis 1 and the whole Bible. The word translated God in the Old Testament is the word Elohim. El is singular. Elohim is plural. Technically, that word should be translated gods. It shouldn't really be translated gods. It could have been translated gods, but it would have been mistranslated because every verb with Elohim is singular. God said, God saw, God created, God planted is always singular. So even though it seems like it's a plural, it's a singular. You see, so that's why it says God. There's a lot going on there. I think it's telling us that all the gods of the pagans are one God. There's only one God. There's not a God of the sun and a God of the darkness, a God of the sea and a God of the God of war, a God of fertility. No, no, there's one God who's done all those things. But this one God has some interesting plurality about him, too. There's even a hint of that in that name, Elohim. But it becomes clear in the let us make man in our image and according to our likeness. And I do think that's exactly right. Who's talking? The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's who we know now. As we have more revelation, we can tell that's what that was going on. That was a dialogue among the Trinity. And that even says that's the first time there's a dialogue in the creation. Those 7 days of creation, the first time that God stops and talks among himself, the persons of the Trinity, is to create man. That says this is the most important thing that has happened. This is something God stopped and had a conversation about. Now, he's revealing that to us. Obviously, he could have done without that. But he's showing us in this, and that means the plurality of God. This God is a God who's always existed in relationship. This is what Trinity means. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are equal in power and glory, equal in eternity. They've always been equal in power and glory, though there is this apparent authority structure within the Trinity that the Father directs and administers, and the Son follows His direction, submits to Him. The Spirit follows the Son in the Father's direction. Yet they're equal in power and glory. They're all God. And they're one God. But they've always been in a relationship. And this is one of the most profound things. I mean, this is what separates Christianity from every other religion. I mean, Islam, the God of Islam, Allah, is a God who is alone. and solitary before he makes anything. And just think about that for a moment. Before he created anything, there was nothing else. How can you love without there being an object to love? A person to love? The biblical God is a God who has always existed in a communion of love. Relationship. This means relationship, if because God is three persons in one being, the Father loving the Son loving the Father loving the Spirit loving the Father, the Son loving the Spirit loving the Son, this reciprocity, this communion of delight, that you see how much they love one another, even as you read the Gospels. You know, Jesus loves to talk about the Father. He delights to give glory to the Father. The words that you hear me saying, the things you see me doing are not my words or my works. The Father has sent me. The Father delights to give glory to the Son. The times he speaks out of heaven. There's two times, actually three, two that are similar, almost identical. He says almost identical, same thing at the baptism of Jesus and the revealing of his glory, the Mount of Transfiguration of Jesus. Remember, at the baptism, when Jesus is baptized, comes out of the water, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. This is my Son whom I love, with whom I'm well pleased. At the Transfiguration, when Peter, James, and John wake up, Jesus, they see Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, the glory of God shining out of Jesus, his deity being exposed. Peter says, it's good for us to be here. He's basically hoping they're not going to die because he knows they've seen God. He's scared. And he says, it's good for us to be here. Let me make a tabernacle, one for Elijah, one for Moses, one for you. And the Father answers. Jesus doesn't answer. The Father answers and said, this is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. With whom I will please. Listen to him. In other words, Moses and Elijah pale in comparison. This is my Son. And so the Father delights to give honor and glory to the Son. The Son delights to give honor and glory to the Father. Jesus, before he is crucified, the night before he's crucified, he spends the evening with the disciples. It's the upper room discourse. He says, it's good for you that I go away. How can it be good that you're going away? The disciples must have been thinking, it's because when I go away, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. You'll have the Spirit. That's going to be awesome for you to have the Spirit. He's giving credit and praise to the Spirit. When the Spirit comes, he tells them what the Spirit's going to do. When the Spirit comes, he will do what? He will testify about me. Spirit gives. How do you know where the Holy Spirit is? The Holy Spirit makes himself evident because he gives glory to Jesus Christ. So when you see people giving glory to Jesus Christ, lifting up the atonement, lifting up the resurrection, lifting up the reality of his finished work, you know the Holy Spirit's at work. Not just because you see certain things happening. Those can happen for other reasons, other spiritual reasons or even human reasons. But anyway, so that said, this is emphasizing, okay, God is a relational God. It makes sense then that it wouldn't be good for man to be a solitary being. There needs to be relationship. It's not good for man to be alone. He can't reflect us alone. And so he creates woman, and it's not just about the male-female relationship. Then we get this because in John, Jesus prays that the body of Christ will be one, even as we are one. He's not just praying for husband and wife relationships. No, he's praying for something bigger than that. I pray that they may be one. Those that you give me out of the world, he's thinking of every group of Christians, that they may be one even as we are one. They may have a oneness like the oneness we have. So this, and I think this, that's anticipated even back here in the image of God. And even in Genesis 2, when it's talking about it wasn't good for man to be alone, the Lord is saying there's something profound that has to happen. There has to be more than one. There has to be a community if God's glory is going to be made known, because God is a God of relationship and glorious relationship and love. So that makes sense. Thoughts, comments, questions about that? Yes. That's right. Absolutely. Yeah, you may have been out when we were talking about that. That's a great point to reemphasize that, because you can't overemphasize that. Let us make man in our image. The plural is definitely there. It's unmistakable. And it's so helpful. I think this is one of the great passages to actually try to use in witnessing to a Jehovah's Witness or to a Jew. You know, here it is, especially a Jew. In Genesis 1, there it is. There is the Trinity. And you see it also in Genesis 3 and Genesis 11. There's a let us in both those places. In Genesis 3, now man has become like us. God said, like us, knowing good and evil. And then in Genesis 11, let us go down and see this tower that they built. Let us. So those were all there in the first 11 chapters of the Bible to let us know there's something about God that it is not, though this oneness is emphasized, there's something about this oneness. There's some plurality about it. Any other thoughts or questions or comments? Yes. Yeah, that's a great question. And this is a very complicated, that's an area. This is, the issue is the submission of Christ eternal, or is it something that's a function of his incarnation alone? I think that the answer is a little bit of a both way. It's like not an either or so much, in that I think you're right. I mean, you're exactly right on the fact that the will of the Father, Son, and Spirit are always completely in line. So there needs to be no submission the way we understand submission. We understand submission as, when I don't agree, I submit. I don't agree that the speed limit should be this low, but I submit to it. Or I don't, to my own peril possibly, right? But I mean, you know, saying we see submission in terms of conflict. So there would never have been conflict in the Godhead. And this is what some theologians will steer away from talking about submission at all because of concern for that. And that's a very well-grounded, well-founded concern that, yes, there is no lack of harmony. There's no difference of will. And we see in the humanity of Christ, when he does become man, he lives in submission to God. He lives as a man, worshiping God, as it were. I mean, you know, he's God himself. And yet in his humanity, he gives glory to God and lives as man was supposed to live. And the mystery, this is where we get a little beyond our ability to comprehend fully. And we have to be careful about being hard on certain issues. I think that where I'm coming from is that it seems that as you read, like particularly the Gospel of John, that this idea of someone directing seems to be above and beyond just the incarnation and the plan of salvation. It seems to happen in creation, for instance, so that when you look at Genesis 1, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you read the spirits over the waters. And then you read God said, everything created by saying. And then John 1 tells us that through Jesus, everything was made. I think what that's telling us, John 1, through him, all things were made. Apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. Was telling us that when God said, that's Jesus somehow making. And Colossians 1 would agree with that. That through him, all things were made, through him, by him, and for him, right? So you have this sense in which even in creation, it seems that the Father is creating and the Son is proceeding from him. And then the Spirit is proceeding from both of them, Father and Son. This is kind of the orthodox positions that are worked out and some of the early councils, which are very helpful and right. But your question, Art, is a very important question. I think it's it's something we have to kind of wrestle with and just kind of keep balancing each other on. But I think I'm on the side of this. If there was going to be a side, and I don't think, like I said, if you have guys, if we had a bunch of theologians in the room, and all of us are theologians too, because every Christian should be a theologian. In fact, you are. It's whether you have good theology or bad theology, right? That's the only question. But we're all theologians because we all have beliefs about God. Even unbelievers are theologians. They're just very bad theologians, right? So, but if we all shared our hearts, we would probably tend to, you know, come at it a little differently. These one of those mysteries that, like sovereignty and responsibility, you tend to stay in the middle, the knife edge of the balance of Scripture is challenging. But I think you see enough reason myself. I see enough reason myself in Genesis 1 to conclude there's something of a headship within the Godhead that the Father seems to be directing. And most theologians will, if they describe the functions, this is true in redemption and seems to be true in creation as well. They'll say the Father administers. This is a helpful little acronym, not acronym, but a alliterated point. The Father administers, the Son accomplishes, and the Spirit applies. So it seems that the Father is directing, the Son goes forth from the Father to accomplish, and then what He accomplishes, the Spirit actually brings home to you. Okay? There seems to be authority in that. So that predates the incarnation and Jesus submission, becoming man and submitting to the Father. But again, you can overemphasize one and you get out of whack either way. So I really appreciate this very excellent question. Does that make sense? Or do you may have you want to have comments or questions about that? Because we're in deep water, good water. This is a good place to be, but there's complexity. What do you think? All right, so no questions means it's either pretty good or it's really bad. Yeah. Okay, go for it. Help me unpack that a little more for us. How is that relating to the Trinity and? That's a great segue, Tom. I think, no, seriously, that's exactly where I'm going eventually. I hope to, that's why we had that passage from Ephesians as one of the things. And what you can do is take it home and mark it up. Look at it, study it, and see what's being emphasized here. What are the key words? What is going on? And think about it in relation to what is Paul saying about marriage and the male-female relationship and how that relates to the unveiling of God's glory, the way that we are imaging God. It's really, he says this mystery is great, but I'm speaking of Christ in the church. And look at that, and we'll talk about that next time, because it's a really important concept to consider. I think it will elevate, if we approach it properly, it will elevate our understanding of what the sexual relationship is supposed to be in marriage. And it gives it a holiness that should help us hate all the more any perversion of that in our own lives, where we're tempted to think in things or do, you know, go in ways that are not according to the beauty of what God has designed. So because it's something very holy and very wonderful in the midst of a very practical part of life, too. Anyway, so I can't go any farther with that. We'll talk about that next time. But that's a great intro to that. But you bringing that up, and it is there in Genesis, because Paul quotes chapter 2, verse 24 in the middle of that discussion. It says, "I'm talking about Christ and the church." That's kind of mind boggling. It really is. But it's got to be wonderful. It's one of those things where you run into something mind boggling, you just got to stay there. Keep praying, keep studying, keep thinking, keep observing, interpreting, applying, and it'll be wonderful. But it's some things are just a little, you got to dig a little deeper and harder. Robbie? Some good stuff. It's such a wonderful reality of who God is, and it's something that we need to ask God continually to help us sort of like enlarge our minds. You know, like Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. We just need God to open our eyes to see more of who He is. But it is really worthy, and I really think that the idea of authority is so fundamental to society too, that it's good. I mean, authority of sin has messed up everything, but the way God designed it was good. It's kind of like, as you were talking, I'm thinking, you know, you have to have authority in any situation. Like, say, for instance, think about a football game. Everybody does what they want to do on any play, the offense or the defense, either one. If you do that, it's anarchy and chaos. They may all be thinking, hey, we've been practicing all week. We know what, but somebody's got to call the play. Usually it's the coach, and the quarterback has some, you know, somebody, but he's on the field telling them what the play is, right? And he may change the play. And it's good. And if they all get along on board with that, beautiful things can happen. And if they don't, it's a mess. And so the Lord's put parental authority in our lives, and there are all these and government authority in our lives for our good. And yes, there's abuse, and there are things that are evil that need to be dealt with. But it does. You don't throw out the baby with the bathwater. And I think you see it in the Godhead. Even I think there's something of that, even though it's so much more wonderful and beautiful. There's something of that, and that's why that exists. Even. But we'll come to that next week. We could sit and talk. I could talk about this all night, and I know you guys don't want to do that. So we need to move our prayer time.